We want to get started now with our Sunday seminar. Good to see you here. Peter Nelson, senior pastor, if I haven't met you, I'd like to pray as we start in on our time together. Lord, thank you for the chance to get together this morning, to look at your word, to reflect on important issues and questions about what it means to be made in your image, what it means to be human, what you have designed for us. Give us wisdom, especially as we think about how to interact with a world that is running away from you in so many respects, Lord. Give us wisdom and guidance as your people in this place. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. So this is a two-part series, this week and next. Our title is, Who Are You? Solving a Case of Mistaken Identity. We're talking about identity, and being that it's a two-part series, there'll some things I'll get started this week and we'll come back to next week. I'll mention that along the way. I do want to welcome your input along the way. Raise your hand. I'll have some questions here and there when I'll go to you as well for your thoughts. Again, our topic is identity. Who are you? Identity in our day is a lively topic. There's a lively debate going on about voter ID, of course. We know about that. In Pennsylvania, also, you're encouraged to update your driver's license to get a real ID. I don't know what that says about what the previous ID was, but anyhow, I've done it. It's important to do. But those things are really more technical issues about identification than they are about deeper questions around our personal identity, our sense of self. Jason Bourne movies, if you've seen them, are all built around identity questions. They're built around a case of amnesia, forgetting the past, forgetting even who you are. But amnesia actually is very uncommon. Yes, it exists, and yes, it can be quite dramatic in the movies. But still, the idea of amnesia can be useful when we talk about our sense of identity. And if there are aspects of who we are that we tend to forget or don't even realize in the first place, do we struggle with identity amnesia? And what happens when we forget who we are? I want to refer to a couple of different books along the way, and we'll come back to this book next week. Carl Truman, The Rise and Triumph of the Modern Self. Part of his subtitle is Cultural Amnesia. He talks about what he calls cultural amnesia, expressive individualism and the road to sexual revolution. Fascinating book. Again, we'll come back to it. Christian author Paul Tripp wrote a book entitled Forever, in which he complains, he maintains that we are afflicted by eternity amnesia. He says, most people live in a constant state of eternity amnesia. Some consequences of eternity amnesia include these. If we're forget about, we're unaware of, disregard the eternity, and we're just in this life here and now, some consequences are having unrealistic expectations, focusing too much on yourself, asking too much of other people, being controlling or fearful, questioning God's goodness, living as if life had no consequences. Eternity amnesia, forgetting about the looming reality of forever. Now, back to this topic of identity. To put it in different words, we're talking about your sense of self, how you see yourself, your self-image, knowing who you are. There are objective aspects to your identity. We could even talk about each person's unique DNA. In our society, we could talk about your social security number as a marker of your identity, of course, objective markers. But there are also subjective aspects to our identity, how you see yourself, how you feel about yourself, whether that's a good thing or a bad thing. How do you see yourself? Hopeful, doubtful, pessimist, optimist. I mean, there's all kinds of ways we can talk about this subjectively. So we're going to talk about this question, who are you? And it may at first seem very basic, who are you? But it can be answered on multiple levels. And to get at that, let me first go to you and just throw out this question for a moment here. When I ask the question, who are you? What kind of answer is the first answer that pops into your head?
Name.
Yeah, so your name. That's the very first thing. Child of God, I think you said. Yes.
Nationality.
Your role, yeah, mom, wife, husband, employee. Yeah, all these things. I wrote down a handful, and we've touched on some of them. Your name, of course. Of course, Jason Bourne had a lot of passports. So what was his name? You know, he was David Webb, actually, right? But we also think of your relation to others. Who are you? Well, I'm a father. I'm a husband. I am also a grandfather. Your nationality, perhaps your ethnicity, your ancestry. Who are you? Oh, I'm the great-great-great-grandson of. Your work, your vocation, your calling. Or again, subjectively, who are you? Well, I'm a hard worker. I'm an extrovert. I'm a good person. I'm a success. I'm a failure. Ways of seeing ourselves. Still, these are pretty basic. We know these things. We don't need two Sunday school periods to discuss what we know full well already. Or do we? Yes, we know these objective facts about ourselves and even some of the subjective assessments of ourselves. But are there other factors in our thinking or even that we adopt and follow unknowingly, unconsciously, that inform our sense of self or identity? So we're going to take a couple of angles today and next Sunday to approach these questions further. I want to go to Scripture with you first. And and get foundations from God's Word. What does the Bible say about what it means to be human, about who you are? And we'll approach this first, in regard to all humans. I'm not really asking the question yet of who are you as a child of God in Christ, as someone who's been born again. That's a great question, and we'll look at that much more next week. But today, more focusing on what does it mean to be human? All people. And we'll put these Bible passages we're going to look at in two categories. I mentioned up here, lofty and lowly. So, first of all, under the lofty heading, Genesis 1, 26 and 27. So, I've got a couple of scripture passages I want to throw out, but I also want to give you a chance to mention key texts that might come to mind. We'll come back to that. Genesis 1, 26 and 27. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. So, from Genesis 1, 26 and 27, humans are elevated above all the rest of creation and given dominion. Also, humans are made in God's image. And the text also says, in his likeness. This includes the capacity to know and relate to and communicate with God. And in fact, if we read on into Genesis 2, Genesis 3, there are conversations between people and God. This also involves, in some sense, being designed or being patterned after God. And being, in a sense, like God. Only after the creation of humans does God declare that his work is very good. Remember the days of creation in Genesis 1? This happened, and it was good, it was good. Day 1, day 2, it was good. It's all good, but only at the end, after the creation of humans, it's very good. No other element of God's creation is made in God's image. So it is a stunning thing to be a human being. Another text. Jumping into Genesis chapter 2, the Lord took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord commanded the man, saying, You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it you shall surely die. Then the Lord God said, It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make a helper fit for him. And the text goes on to describe the creation of woman, and she's presented to the man. All right, Genesis 2, 15 through 18, a couple of key points. Only humans in the creation narrative are given work, are assigned a vocation, as it were, to care for and cultivate the garden. It seems that an element of bearing God's image is working, a work plus rest rhythm. Only humans are called by God to abide by a moral order. To eat this, but not that, the first moral law that's laid down. This implies that an element of being, of bearing God's image is an awareness of right and wrong, is having a conscience and the capacity to respond to God's commands, a moral order. A key part of human life is, we also see from this text, relationship. And the origins of marriage are pictured in 2:18. It's not good for a man to be alone. Now, thinking back into Genesis chapter 1, the text says, Let us make man in our image. It's a curious plural pronoun, let us make man. And I think it alludes to the triune nature of God. One God in three persons, existing eternally in joyful relational harmony within the Godhead. And in some sense, that relational nature is passed on to humans who are part of our being in God's image is our relational character. All right, jumping over to Psalm 8. I bet this one popped into some people's minds. After describing the wonders of the cosmos, David asks in Psalm 8, verse 4, What is man that you are mindful of him? And the son of man, which in this text is really just another way of saying a human. It's interchangeable with what is man or son of man. Son of man, that you care for him. Yet you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. You've given him dominion over the works of your hands. You've put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, beasts in the field, and so on and so forth. So at first, David, who writes Psalm 8, is feeling small compared to the awesome universe, the sun and the moon and the stars and all of that. But then he quickly recalls the uniqueness of man. Although made a little lower than the heavenly beings, referring to the angels, humans are crowned with glory and honor, humans in general. It's part of our nature. It's part of the dignity of being human. Plus, humanity is given dominion over all the rest of creation. So he's echoing a lot of things from the Genesis account. One more text I'll mention in this category, Psalm 139, verses 13 through 16. Again, David is the author. For you formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book were written every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there were none of them. So some really fascinating things about what it means to be human come out here. Scripture highlights the delicate, intricate, exquisite, creative handiwork of God fashioning human beings in the womb. So just think, David reflects on his own physical origins, and he is moved to praise his maker. God is not far off, as some other religions or viewpoints might have it. God is not uninterested in the physical realm and our embodied lives. He's there. He's right there with us. He's there stitching and knitting and weaving. This is fascinating language in Psalm 139 about creation, the creation of your body. And God is also writing. He's writing the days, our days, into his book, plotting out our days and recording them in advance. So two implications from Psalm 139. First is simply I think this highlights the lofty nature of human life, of what it means to be human, that God is intimately, directly involved in the forming of your body in your mother's womb. I think this should inform your sense of self, your sense of identity and worth. But second implication, let's take off topic a little bit for just a second. This directly implies that human pregnancy is a process carried out by the very hand of God, God at work. And that, in turn, directly implies that actions taken to terminate a human pregnancy are actions taken in opposition to God. Now, in the sanctity of life conversation, there's also a lot of discussion about personhood. When does a fetus become a person? And I personally see no reason to deny the status of person to the unborn all the way from the beginning. But even before bringing up the question of personhood, which is a good question, but even without bringing that up, Psalm 139 indicates that abortion is an action contrary to God's working and God's willing. And the prospect of taking action in opposition to God should cause us to shudder. Now, don't get me wrong, I'm not implying that abortion is the unforgivable sin. God's mercy is always granted to those who humbly confess sin and trust in Christ. His grace is sufficient. So hear me out on all of that. But Psalm 139 has powerful implications for the questions of life. So anyhow, those Bible passages indicate, the several that we've looked at here, indicate that it is a marvelous thing to be human. It is awesome to exist as a distinct and unique human person with the capacity to know and worship God, to be made in God's image. It's a lofty identity. Now, pause quickly for a moment here. Other passages pop into your head that also make the lofty point, that highlight the unique dignity of humans from Scripture? Panaisha? Say it again. Before you were formed in your mother's womb, I knew you. Is that Jeremiah? Okay. I'm not remembering the reference, but I can hear it. Good. Yeah, so God knows us before we're even made. That's also implied in Psalm 139 here. Let me go on to the lowly passages. That's where we're going to go next. So, and I want to make this point, and then I want to come back again and say, how do we handle this? Okay, passages in the Bible that depict human beings. Again, we're talking about all people, not particularly Christians here, just all people. In a lowly status, a lowly position. And I think Isaiah 40 is a classic here. I have several verses. Let me read a few verses. Isaiah 40, 15, 17, 22. Behold, the nations out there are like a drop from a bucket and are accounted as dust on the scales. All the nations are as nothing before him and accounted by him as less than nothing and emptiness. It is he who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are grasshoppers. Okay, this is a lowly description. And this is a passage highlighting the sovereign greatness and the glory and the majesty of God. And in comparison to God, we are very, very lowly. And yet, our Maker does not cast us aside. If you know Isaiah 40, you know that the ending point is not to say then, therefore, God doesn't care about the nations. Away with the nations. Who cares about all that? That's not at all where the text goes. At the end of Isaiah 40, the Lord, the everlasting God, gives power to the faint, and to him who has no might, he increases strengths. Even youths shall faint and be weary, and young men shall fall exhausted. But they who wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. So, Yes, Isaiah 40 draws out the smallness, the relative weakness of humans in comparison to God. Another text, a couple of texts actually together, and I have a few kind of lumped together here. Acts 17:25 has some implications. This part of Paul's speech at the Areopagus in Athens, talking to the philosophers. And he says, Acts 17:25, the glorious Creator God is not served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. So this is a text that really just emphasizes our humble, dependent status. We are ever the recipient in relation to God, who is perfectly self-sufficient and has no need. Being created in God's image does not make us his partners or his peers or any such thing. We are radically beneath him. Similarly, Romans 11:33 to 36, for who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor, or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? You know, which among us have ever advised God? We are in no position to advise God or to put God in our debt. We're radically beneath him. So too, 1 Corinthians 4:7, Paul simply asks the question, what do you have that you did not receive? If then you received it, why do you boast as if it were not a gift? In other words, all that we have, our existence, every heartbeat, the next breath, everything is from God. We live in constant total dependence on God's care, sustaining us. Then there's a couple of texts that use language of the term nothing is among the terms used, a handful of texts. So I certainly remember Isaiah 40, nothing, the nations are next to nothing in emptiness. Galatians 6:3, for if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. Now, in some sense, Paul wants to say that you're thinking of yourself as something, you should think of yourself as nothing. 1 Corinthians 3:7, so neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything. Paul, Apollos, but only God who gives the growth. The other parties, Paul, Apollos, Cephas, whoever it is, they are not anything in a certain sense. And one other text that classifies people as a mist or a vapor. This is fascinating. James 4:14. You do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? You are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. So picture that puff of breath in the winter. It appears for a second, and it's gone. Human life is compared to that. So, both lofty and lowly passages. There are aspects of what it means to be human that are very lofty, and there are aspects or angles from which it is also seen to be quite lowly. So my question is, and I throw this out to you guys now, what do we make of this? How do we process this? What is the Bible talking in two different directions here? How do we hold lofty and lowly together? What would you say? Do you have a thought on how the two groups of texts align and partner with each other? Tom? Okay, both extremes give us a balance of where we sit. Paul?
Everything is in relation to God.
Amen. So, we're very lowly, we're like grasshoppers, and compared to God, it doesn't mean we're nothing, or we're literally nothing, or that we're unimportant, or not cared for, or anything, in comparison to God. What else?
We're a lump of clay, and we allow him to mold us in what he wants us to do.
That's a good passage, the lump of clay. God is the potter, we're the clay. So he forms us. And Sean, then back by
me. I think of the personhood of Jesus. You know?
Yeah.
He's part of the Trinity, but of course died such a terrible, lowly death.
Right. So he demonstrates radical condescension. He comes into our small place, I'll call it that. But because he loves us and cares for us. So it matters to him to come to us, to rescue us dust people, or whatever you want to call us. Yeah, Byron.
Yes, I reconcile this by thinking about the immense calling that we have, right, to participate in God's eternal kingdom, and the infinite sacrifice that was made, and that being our high value, and then the lowliness being our independent attempt at executing a purposeful life without Him, right? So by ourselves, we can do nothing.
Right.
In Him, we are seen as perfect in exchange for Jesus' righteousness.
Yeah, because of what He's done.
It's with or without Jesus.
Yeah, thank you. Good. Mike?
A uniqueness we have, I think, because we are given dominion over the earth, per se, and the animals, and His, the rest of His other creation in that regard, but yet... like Sean was saying, so far below God, His ways are higher, His thoughts are higher, He is higher.
Yeah.
But it's a uniqueness that He puts us kind of in the middle, and it's shows to His, obviously, His love for us, and that He has us set aside for something different.
Yeah, good. Thank you. Dale.
Kind of describes Jesus himself. You look at Him as God,
yes,
yet human.
Yeah, and Jesus is divine and human.
The lowly and the high. And the lowly.
Yeah, yes.
Like that. So it's a representation, I think, of Jesus himself.
All right, let me go on to next slide here. I want to take a little time today and also some next week to look at a couple of good books, a couple of resources, articles, about this topic of identity, identity formation in the modern world. How are people getting their sense of self? And again, this is not a question for the church and the biblical teaching, just in the world. Just how do people get a sense of self, who they are in relation to other people or in distinction from other people? Thoughtful Christian authors can give us some insight on this. So this is one book that I've appreciated. Just read it recently, Trevin Wax, Rethink Your Self. Two words, your self. The power of looking up before looking in. So let me take a few minutes to summarize where he's going with this book, and then we'll come back and have a little conversation again. He takes the angle of using prepositions to make a picture, to make a point. I think it makes a really good point. He talks about looking in, looking around, and looking up. He plays off of the inspirational yard signs and the typical commencement address that addresses slogans or that deals in slogans. You know, well, go out there into the big world and you can do anything. And whatever you do, follow your heart. Chase your dreams. You are enough. You do you. Be true to yourself. And there's probably more slogans that are out there, all kind of, you know, upbeat sorts of slogans. And he picks up on that, and he says that in our day, in the culture around us, the main point of life, based on those commencement addresses, is to discover yourself by looking deep within, and then to express yourself to the world, no matter what anyone else might say, including family, friends, colleagues, previous generations, religious institutions. So you look within, you express yourself, and you hold to it. But he adds, Trevin Wax then says, we need to question this way of thinking. We need to rethink ourself. What makes you you, and how do you discover who you are? So let's run with those prepositions for a minute here. Looking in. The idea of looking in is to discover who you really are by introspection, to take stock of your own heart, your own feelings, your own desires. What are your desires? And that's how you find your true identity, by looking at what do you really long for, what do you really want. Then you take that self and you put it on display, and you look around for others to celebrate that and to affirm you, the you that you present. You are then also free to redesign and reinvent yourself in keeping with your internal desires. So the internal is driving this here. The common sequence he's talking about is that people look inward first and foremost. They look around then for support and affirmation, and then look up for inspiration. Most people in our society follow that sequence, he says, in, around, up. He has a statistic, 91% of Americans think the way to find yourself is to look within. How do you find yourself? Well, look within. Trust your heart, go with your gut, so on and so forth. But he goes on, what if our desires don't define us, but they simply reveal where we're at right now? Desires fluctuate. They're not stable. They make poor masters. Better to interrogate our desires, because sometimes your heart lies to you. Okay. Throughout history, around the world, in many cultures even today, people do not go inward first. And he points this out. Most societies start, not our North American thing here, but most societies start by prioritizing looking around. How do you know who you are? How do you form your identity? You look around. You follow a sequence of around, up, in, to find and express your identity. To define and discover your purpose, you prioritize community over individual, the family or clan or village or society over the individual. The individual's job is to align with and to fit in with social and communal values and customs. Individual desires then are subordinated to community needs. And what you display is to show that you conform to the community. So the look-in approach emphasizes standing out. The look-around approach emphasizes fitting in. Drevin Wax notes that with the look-around approach, much stress in life can be taken away compared to the look-in life, where you are responsible to forge your own way and create your own unique purpose and identity. Another article I ran into along this topic line had the title, Self-Creation is Exhausting. The inward first, where you create, you identify and create, is self-creation is exhausting. Yet, not to imply that the look around approach is the answer. Let's go to the third preposition. Looking up. A better way is to look up. Neither you nor others can bear the weight of your quest for purpose and meaning and happiness. Neither looking in nor looking around will do. If we seek to honor God and follow the scriptures, we're going to rearrange the sequence and first look up. Up, Trevin Wax says, up, around, in, for a sequence. God's word can bear the weight of identifying your purpose and your identity. Thus, identity is something received rather than achieved. It's all of grace. It's from God. And just to pick up on something he had said earlier, that this brings relief. There's a relief in looking up first. You are not at the center of the universe. You're not self-defining, but you are God-defined. As being made in God's image, we have worth and value and purpose. So look up, and look up first. If you only look up after you look in and look around, you're going to make God into your image rather than recognize and accept that you are made in His image. So looking up and looking up first as a priority. Quick comment here about authenticity. He talks about this, and I'm almost done here, but when I use the word authenticity, what would be a synonym for it? Genuine. Yeah, that's good. Anything else? True, true, genuine, real, authentic. So authenticity is kind of a buzzword. It means a lot of things, but I think you're that, you know, what you're saying is we're getting at it. Authenticity, though, can become another way of looking within and being driven by your whims and desires. And sin often messes with our desires. Trevin Wax says, we need to rethink authenticity. He says, I quote, "You're authentic not simply when you're doing what you want to do, but what you were made to do." You're authentic not just simply when you're doing what you want to do. Oh, I'm just being true to my heart. I'm just being true to my desires. Well, so I'm authentic, right? Well, you know, in a certain superficial sense, but better if you're being true to what you're made to do. He used the analogy, and I've used it before, a train that leaves the tracks to roam the hillside is not free. Train was made to flourish on the tracks. It's on the tracks where the train flourishes. According to the Bible, your authentic self is your future self, that is your perfected self in glory one day when the Lord returns, not your current or past self that is dealing with sins and struggles. So he says, be true to your future self. Let me read the last paragraph from his book. So whenever you hear the common sense wisdom of the world telling you to chase your dreams and follow your heart, telling you that you are enough and be true to yourself, remember the greater adventure, to be true to your future self, to know that you aren't enough, but Jesus is, to follow the heart of God and to chase the dream that he has for the world. Our purpose is to praise God for our glory, and for our good and his glory. All right, question. And we've got a few minutes here. Let's take this set of prepositions he's given us, in, around, up. And he's talked about the implications of different sequencing of those prepositions. If the ideal approach is up, around, and then in, how well are we actually living that way? In other words, is it possible to say, well, sure, we got to look up first. I mean, God is God. We turn to God first. But at the same time, actually be living in a way that follows a different sequence of the prepositions here. So let me put the question this way. What temptations do we have to change the order of the prepositions? What order of prepositions are we prone to drift into? What do you think? Trudy.
Well, social media is all about around.
Yeah, look around. Social media is all about around. It's heavily about around. It's also about me taking me and projecting it out there. But for what purpose? To get reaction or to impress or to... Yeah.
Only the best of me. I'm only putting the best of me out there.
Yeah, the old best foot forward. It's kind of like a job interview, you know. Some things you don't say when you step into that interview or when you step onto social media.
I'm always authentic.
Yeah. You want to be authentic, but not too authentic. What sequence of prepositions are we prone to end up with if we're not careful between in, around, up?
Self-centered,
so the inward,
yeah.
Me, focus on self.
In.
It's kind of like what are the three most important things in real estate? Location, location, location. In. What else? Betty, what are you thinking?
It is interesting because I feel like we've talked before in, you know, former years where maybe you've used some of these words as well about upward, then really focusing after the upward on the inward,
mm-hmm.
so that we can be more effective with the upward.
Yeah.
Yeah,
that's...
So, you know, this order is a little different actually than I thought it might be.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, and that's a slightly different use of prepositions,
yeah.
Which is also helpful, But as a philosophy of ministry for our church, we've said three priorities: upward, inward, outward. So upward, focus on God, trust in God, go to God's word, praying to God, God first. Inward, in that case, inward, my idea is the shared body life of the church, our inward life as a fellowship, not just Peter's personal inward stuff, but our body. So caring for each other, nurturing each other, and then outward, out to the world, our ministry impact in the world. So, Paul?
My thought is that the more we focus on inward or looking around, we do those first, we're less likely to look up. We get distracted one way or the other, but either looking inward, being self-absorbed, or around, being distracted by what's around us.
Yeah.
It keeps us from looking upward.
Yeah, if we look inward or in or around first, it might just keep us from looking up. Or as Trevin Wax was saying, if we look up third, yeah, okay, we're looking up, but we're going to remake God in our image. We're going to already have our agenda and plan and life set and say, now, God, I like you out there. Come in and bless my life. And Jeff?
I was just asking the question, does looking in and out even count if you're not looking up, right? That's, you know.
Yeah, does it count? Or I mean, I guess it can be done. We can look inward and we can look around and never look up. But it's, from a Christian point of view, a very sad situation.
Right, I mean, like in terms of, you know, all that we know about Scripture and about God and about what's in heaven and everything, like if you're not looking up,
yeah,
I guess the probability that you're doing it correctly is very low, right?
Right, right.
Motivations, everything will be different.
Right, so just think about it. That we're all made in God's image. Every human being driving down Route 3 up and down that hill right there is made in God's image, for designed for forever. There's a dignity to their human being that is remarkable. And yet, many of them are just living in an in and around perspective. Looking in, looking around, looking in, looking around. So, I think all of this can give us a great heart. Paul and then Peggy.
Just the object of preposition is important too. If we're looking in just ourselves or out towards others but not to God, or up to something else other than God, that's a problem. So maybe sometimes it's simultaneous. You know, within ourselves, isn't God in us also? So if we look at what God is doing in our lives, we look around what God is doing in other people's lives, or how...
Yeah.
God is working, and up to God, not up to other things.
Yeah, you're right. As you push into these in real life, and in a Christian life, in the life of the church, they're all interwoven. Yeah. Thank you.
Similar to what Paul said, I like the idea of looking up first, but then being in a state of constant flux between the looking in and the looking around.
Okay.
So you're focused inward to see what changes I need to make.
Yep.
But then you're looking around to see how the needs of others.
Yeah.
And so you're doing both simultaneously.
So we're looking up first, and we're in a sense looking up all the time. But while doing that, we have this interplay of in and around, and in and around. And I can see what you're saying, that could be a really healthy way of following the Lord in this time. Any parting word? Daryl?
What I'll say, too, I think the word looking bothered me a little bit for Christians. Like, you do more than look, right? You know, you submit to God, you act, you look and you act, right? And so I think that he's using that, obviously, just as a shortcut language term, but I do think when you think about that, you're not just looking at God, right? We're submitting to God, and how you look, whether it's before or between.
Not just looking. Yeah, I guess he's using the word look in the sense of, like when Moses holds the pole up with the snake, look up, and it's, in other words, it's an act of faith, of trust, looking. But I suspect that's what he's doing here. Last word for Paul.
The verse comes to mind, looking unto Jesus, the author.
Yes, Hebrews 12:2.
That's a strong book.
Fix your eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. Good. Okay, good. Thank you. We got more to dive into and from some other angles next week, but for now, let's pray and wrap it up. Thank you, Lord, for again this time, and give us wisdom to apply your word. It's one thing to look at several relevant texts here, but we need wisdom as individuals and as a fellowship to follow faithfully. So we pray that you would guide us. In Jesus' name, amen.